As Ed mentioned, approximately 500 years ago, on Tuesday, something happened that really helped to reset the church back to the original form that it was taking back when the church was first being formed after the day of Pentecost. And we found that over time that we had either lost certain ideals or certain principles, or that they had been covered over with layer after layer of tradition until we could no longer remember that the church is the total of the believers in Christ, that it wasn't just an elite or well-paid staff that did the ministry while everybody was a spectator. Church is not a spectator sport. It was meant to involve every single person who comes to know Christ through the gospel. And so when we got to this point in 1517, we started to see some changes happen. It's true that Martin Luther wasn't necessarily the one who got things rolling. John Wycliffe up in England was doing some interesting translation work there. John Hus, who was in what we know of as the Czech Republic today, was busy preaching the gospel in the Czech language and translating the Bible into Czech. We also know that men like Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin down in Switzerland were also busy at restoring or recovering some of these lost doctrines. Some of the things that we do in church, in fact, just about everything we've done this morning, is a direct result of the reformation of the church, the reforming of the church again. For instance, the fact that I'm standing here in the center instead of off to the side was one of the things that changed with the Reformation. We moved the pulpit back to the center, and that the glorification of the preaching of the Word of God was reestablished. Instead of being just a small part of the service, the preaching and the exposition of the Word became central, so they moved the pulpit to say, this is the central focus of our worship, is the proclamation of the gospel. And then also the idea that we could actually all participate in the singing instead of having a choir on this side and a choir on that side, basically singing to each other while we listened, we now have the opportunity to sing along and to express personally our praise to God. So if you appreciate being able to sing in church, you can look back 500 years and say that's when we got it back again. We also have the services in English today, the vernacular of our congregation here on Anna Maria Island. But for a long time, the services were in Latin. And it wasn't even a given that the priests would know what they were saying. Sometimes they would memorize the service order, and they would memorize the things that they would say at individual parts of the service. But most of them were illiterate. And so they were only repeating what they had memorized. And they couldn't even tell you what they were saying, but that's how things were done until somebody decided, wouldn't it be cool if we would actually preach and have the services in the language that the people actually spoke? And of course, that led to somebody deciding, you know what, it'd be great if somebody could read the Bible in their own language. And so John Wycliffe in England was translating it into English. Was he successful? I think so, because the churches had to develop a new plan. They had to actually chain the Bible to the wall of the church because so many people wanted to read it that it kept getting stolen. Selah. Think about that one, right? And now we have the Bible in every conceivable form, and we can put it on our phones. We can give away Bibles our entire ministry life and still not have given up and passed out all the Bibles that we could. But there was a time when people who had never read the Bible were so fascinated that they could now understand God. They were amazed that God spoke their language. And so when the German Bible came out in Germany after Luther's lengthy work on that, about 8 years, suddenly things started to happen when people were reading the Bible for themselves. I hope we don't take those things for granted. I hope that after 500 years that we're not having to re-instruct the people of God that it's okay to read the Bible. It's available to you so easily. What's stopping you? I would hope that we wouldn't have to reform our way of thinking about worship where we stand and watch somebody do it and then we just kind of bide our time until it's over. I hope that we will sing and I hope that we will praise. I hope God has given us a reason to worship. And so as Ed mentioned, Martin Luther decided he wanted to debate some of his fellow scholars. And so on October the 31st, 1517, he had 95 things that he wanted to talk about. And I'm not going to go through all 95. I'm going to save number 62 for the end. But I just wanted to mention today that these kind of things happen when you nail things to church walls. I wasn't sure how the board would feel about me nailing something to a door here to illustrate, so you'll just have to take my word for it. That's what he did. But the good news is that I only want to preach on one sentence this morning. You might not say yes when I get to the end of this paragraph here, because that sentence is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. See, if we're Greek-speaking folks, we can get away with that. If you've ever had grammar and phonics and stuff like that, you know that's a no-no. But we're already to chapter 2, verse 10, and Paul has only used three sentences. He uses two in chapter 1, and now we're into the third sentence. So I kind of like that, Ed, because I'm only preaching on one sentence, no matter how long it takes. Right? So if you would please open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. I don't want to preach about Martin Luther today. I just wanted to tell you why I got up here instead of our pastor. I just wanted to mention to us that we should not forget how much was accomplished and how much blood was spilt and how many lives were altered in order that the things that we do today without thinking about them really have been bought at a great price. Let's not neglect those things for the next 500 years. So today, to honor this Reformation Day, I want to preach the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version this morning, and you can find one of those in your pews in front of you. And Paul says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were, by nature, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, and not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I'm fairly certain that there is no more helpless condition out there than being dead. We're not sick, we're not injured, we're not wounded, we're not weak, we are dead. And we are unable to do anything to help ourselves when we are dead. And so Paul emphasizes right here in verse 1 that everything that is necessary for us to be saved and to be made right with Christ was done while we were still dead in our trespasses and our sins. That's why he says in verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, because the dead have no natural ability to respond to the living. And so if you note in verse 1 and in verse 5 that we are dead in our trespasses and sins and not because of them. It wasn't because we just kind of sinned a little bit too much and we took ourselves out of the category of the good people and plopped ourselves down in the category of the bad people. We popped out a mom dead in our trespasses and sins. The mom who conceived us with our dad were both dead in their trespasses and sins. And so we were born into this world dead men and women. And so it speaks about the condition in which we find ourselves. So rather than trying to find out if we've done really bad sins or maybe just a few little sins, we just need to know that whatever the size sin that you've been doing, it is because we are dead in those trespasses and sins. And so in verse 2, he says, before you let yourself out with a loophole saying, well, I'm not like this person or that person, pick your favorite evil person, even the one preaching today, pick him and say, well, I'm not bad as him, right? Poor Adolf Hitler. I know you never thought you'd hear someone say poor Adolf Hitler, but he always is the one that I'm better than. Hey, man, you can't talk to me that way. I'm no Adolf Hitler. Man, if the only guy worse than you is Adolf Hitler, you ain't doing so good. So when I think about the gospel, one of the things that it calls us to do is to actually look at ourselves honestly and consider the fact that we're not talking about Adolf Hitler today. We're talking about you, and we're talking about me, and that's why we're here today. You thought maybe you were here because you got dragged here. Grandma's letting you use her couch, so you're here because of that reason. You're here because God, the creator of the universe, said, I got something for you today at Cross Point Fellowship. Take a look at verse 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. To walk, as it's used in the Greek, means to live out. It is the direction, it is the pattern of our behavior. What is the pattern of behavior? Paul says that we were following the course of this world. And just in case we decide that we think we can do both, you know, I could have a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of the world, although it usually turns out to be a lot of the world and a little bit of Jesus. The scripture says in 1 John 2:15-17, that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's not both and, it's either or, and that's straight out of the Word of God. So this is more than just doing wrong things. I am actually in it. In the flow of the world, I'm following the course. Literally, it means I'm willingly going with the flow of the world. Basically, I'm staying within the banks, inside the banks of the stream of thought that humans use to show their independence from God. And it's an acceptance of the culture that we live in. So when it says I'm following the course, I'm along for the ride. Wherever that current is taking me, that's where I go. So when we follow the course of the world, we are literally going downstream, and we do not have a paddle. Scripture says, not only did you once walk in them, we were following the prince of the power of the air. Literally, we're talking about Satan himself. We're following the prince of darkness. It shows a willingness. Where it's not that Satan grabbed us by the scruff of our necks and says, come along with me, you're mine now. We were already in that boat. We were already in that category when we were born. We think that we're free and we think that we're in charge, but we were following him, unless the scripture is wrong. The scripture said that when I was dead in my trespasses and sins, I walked in those sins, and I followed the course of the world, and I was following the prince of the power of the air. So when the scripture says that we are following, there's not a whole lot of kicking and screaming going on. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. And so, of course, we're going to follow him willingly because we can't see anything. We can't even see what a desperate situation we're in. We think it's a nice, pleasant ride going down the river, not realizing what awaits us at the end. Ephesians 6:11-12 says that now, as Christians, we actually fight against these spiritual enemies. But at one time, we sided with them in opposition to God. We followed Satan in our disobedience. And those who don't follow Christ still follow Satan. And he is, as the scripture says right there, he is that spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And some people here today might be saying to me, yeah, but Jonathan, we're not Satanists. What are you talking about? We don't follow Satan. 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Revelation 12:9, Satan is the deceiver of the whole world. Why do you think you're not following Satan if you're not following Christ? Because you're deceived. Why are you deceived? Because he's the deceiver of the whole world. That's why when we contrast Satan, following Satan with following Jesus, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it's contrasted with the devil, who is the deceiver of the whole world. 2 Timothy 2:25-26 says that we have been ensnared by the devil, held captive to do his will. Really hard to misinterpret that statement right there. We're so deceived and we're so blinded, we don't even realize the hand that we're holding is heading us down a path that leads to hell. Satan is actively at work in the lives of those who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. He is a master of disguise. Even if we could see, we would find out that he is imitating angels. He is imitating the angel of light. Why? Because he used to be one. If I ever go to a Halloween party dressed as in a shirt and tie and a coat, like when would I ever wear that, right? And a Bible in my hand, somebody could say, "Hey, Jonathan, what are you dressed as?" "I'm dressed as a pastor." Why can I pull that off? Because that's what I do. So when I think about Satan masquerading as an angel of light, why could he wear that disguise? Because he used to be one. And so it shouldn't surprise us that his disciples who follow him and actually are perpetrating falsehood on the world, false preachers and so forth, they look pretty good too. And they preach a plausible sounding message too, but it's not the gospel. And so we follow Satan in disobedience. We are called the sons of disobedience, and that would make us a chip off the old block. John 8, verse 44, Jesus says to some Jewish leaders, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe in me." So their father is a father of lies. And when he speaks a lie, it's his character. It's who he is. He's never going to change. But that doesn't have to be the case for human beings. Christians, we ought to be pausing right around now. If we're feeling smug and self-righteous, we need to pause that train of thought. Instead of saying, "Well, I'm not like one of them," or "I'm not like him," stop and consider we were all there. And the only reason we're not there is because of the actions of somebody else. Take a look at verse 3, Ephesians 2, verse 3. "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." It seems like that is like the motto of so many Americans, right? If it feels good, do it. If my flesh likes it, it must be right. If my brain thinks it, it must be right. And if you don't like it, there's something wrong with you, right? You end up being a hater, you end up being a bigot, you end up being a snob. Because I'm telling you that what you feel is right may not be right. Because you're following the passions of the flesh and you're carrying out whatever your body and your mind tells you to do. We may not be Satanists, but the scripture is quite clear that we are slaves to the one that we obey. Romans 6, verses 16 to 21. 2 Peter 2:19, "Whatever overcomes a person, to that they are enslaved." Brothers and sisters, there are no free agents in this world. There is nobody who is in the middle, neither following Satan or following Christ. They're just kind of doing their own thing. The Greek word is hogwash. That is not true. The scripture defines us as being in one of two categories. We were, according to the scripture, by nature, verse 3, by nature, like that's who we are. We were children of wrath. David said in Psalm 51, verse 5, that he was conceived with sin already in him. As I've already mentioned, we have moms and dads, as much as we love them, they were born with sin in them. Romans 1:18, "The wrath of God is revealed against all the unrighteousness of people." So whether we think they were good people or bad people, whether I think I'm a good person or a bad person, is irrelevant, because God's wrath is poured out on all unrighteousness, even the unrighteousness of the good people. Jesus said in John 3:36, "Whoever does not believe in me, the wrath of God remains on them." And so because you have a happy life, because you're comfortable, because you have everything you want, please do not think that you are safe. Because the scripture says that you could have a happy life, you could be the nicest person in the world, you could be the best neighbor anybody could ever ask for, you'd give the shirt off your back, you would give more money, you would be so kind, you'd mow the grass while they're gone, and house sit and pet sit and sit on anything they ask you to sit on. But the scripture says, if you do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the wrath of God has never moved off of you. It remains there. But the wrath isn't on you because you're a good person. The wrath is on you because you were born with a sinful nature that is odious in the nostrils of God. He does not tolerate sin because as a holy God, he never could. He does not wink at it and say it's okay. He does not look at you and contradict his own word and say, if you like it, go ahead. I'll pat you on the head and say everything's hunky-dory. He will not. And that's why Jesus himself, who we like to run around and say, oh, he says don't judge. That's why Jesus himself says, if you don't believe in me, the wrath of God remains on you. That doesn't sound very good. But it says that we were like the rest of mankind in verse 3. 1 Corinthians 1:18 tells us there's only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Once upon a time, that was us. We were all in the horrific condition of being under God's wrath. Ephesians 2:12 says that we were separated from Christ. We were alienated from him, and we were strangers to him. We were without God and without hope in the world. That's what the scripture says. Dead, hopeless, without strength, ungodly, Romans 5:6, enemies of God, Romans 5:10. I'll be honest with you, that does not sound like anyone's best life now. And then we come to this point where we recognize that without hope, without the strength to change me, being ungodly and an enemy of Christ, hostile toward him, says Romans 8, I realize I don't have a leg to stand on. I don't have a plank to walk on to keep me from falling into the lake of fire. And I cry out in that moment in desperation. And then you read in verse 4, two of the most beautiful words ever put together in any language. But God. In these two words, we know that if anybody who is ungodly, dead, hopeless, without strength, enemies of God, hostile, separated from Christ, alienated, and strangers with him, without hope and without Christ in the world, if any of those people will hear the gospel and believe, we know that the salvation of their sin will start with God and not with them. Why? Because he says, but God, being rich in mercy. If you're rich, you're loaded. You've got this seemingly unending supply of mercy and grace. You don't have to worry like, oh, crud, I'm in the back of the line. They're going to run out before I get to the front. That might be the case at outlet stores on Black Friday, but it's not the case when it comes to the grace of God. It says in the scripture he is rich in mercy. In fact, he seems so willing to give it because in chapter 33 of Exodus, verse 19, God says, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And for all the folks that say the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, I say to you, read it again, especially Leviticus. But today we're looking at Exodus 34, and I'm looking at verses 6 and 7. Here's my name, God says to Moses, the Lord. The Lord, a God, merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And he's keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And you might be tempted to say, well, that sounds like a very different God than the one you were just talking about in the first three verses. Okay, let me read the rest of verse 7. Because it says there, but who will by no means clear the guilty. The only way that we lose our guilt is to become innocent. But as you can see, we're completely helpless to make ourselves innocent, and so we remain guilty unless somehow we can get innocence given to us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 talks about the riches of God's grace, the abundance that God has. Where does that great grace come from? Ephesians 2:4, because of the great love with which he loved us. How long has God loved you? You know that our God is from everlasting to everlasting. You know that our God is eternal. Everything about God is eternal. So when we read the extremely delicious verse in chapter 31 and verse 3 of Jeremiah, what does it say? I have loved you with an everlasting love. So I can say to those who know Christ, and I can say to those who are going to know Christ, this great truth today. He cannot stop loving you because he never started loving you. Because if you are loved with an everlasting love, it means that long before there was a you, and long before there was a heaven and an earth, and long before there was Genesis 1:1, the everlasting, eternal God loved you with an everlasting love. He has always loved you. And at some point, he demonstrated his love to you because he put Christ on the cross in place of you. There's the demonstration of his love. I don't know if God loves me. Look at the cross, for crying out loud. Could there ever be a greater demonstration of love? Jesus says no, because greater love has no man than this, but that a man would lay down his life for his friends. Ooh, you know what's even better than that? One who would lay down his life for his enemies, for those who hated him, who were without hope and without God in this world. He can't stop loving because he never started loving us. And that's why when we get to verse 5, when we were still dead in our trespasses and sins, that he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That word made alive is what the theologians talk about as regeneration, to be born again. We're made alive not because he saw anything worth saving, because we were still in our trespasses and sins. Not because he needed workers, because a long time I was told that we were saved to serve. We'll talk about that in verses 8, 9, and 10. But he doesn't need any help. He says to Job, "Where were you when I created everything? I did just fine on my own." And it's not because he owes us anything. Keep in mind that if this case went to court, God is the one who is on the plaintiff. We're the ones who are the defendant, and he's the one who filed charges against us, and we're the ones who have zero alibi. Grace means that we can never earn it. Grace means we can never deserve it. Grace means it can never be demanded or coerced from God. God either gives grace or he doesn't. The very nature of grace says he doesn't owe you a thing. And if he does give you grace, boy, if you have socks on, they're about to be blown off. Because when you realize you really don't have a leg to stand on, and the Lord comes over and picks you up. How could that be anything other than grace? And if you have received the grace of God, you have indeed been forgiven of all of your sins. They were nailed to Christ on the cross. But if you have not received his grace, you are not saved, and you have never been saved. But as the scripture says, today is a great day of salvation. So if you're hearing his voice today, if you're feeling the conviction that you are not saved, I would urge you, do not harden your heart. It is the Lord who is calling you. I urge you to repent. It means to turn around from the way that you are walking and come to Jesus. And you will find that step is very short. You'll turn around and find that the God who is omnipresent is right there to receive you when you turn to him. He is calling you to come out of death into life. He's calling you out of darkness into the light of the gospel. He's calling you to stop being an enemy of God. Cease your hostility toward him and run to him and be reconciled with God. 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul says, "With all the passion I have, I urge you, be reconciled to God." And now that we are alive in Christ, we must consider ourselves to be dead with sin. Not only are we made alive in him, Ephesians 2:6 says this, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Every blessing that we can think of regarding eternal life and the forgiveness of sin is only ever found in Christ and with Christ. There is no salvation outside of Christ. And both of these things take place when we are born again. Salvation of sin doesn't just give us hope in this life. It's not just a crutch that we lean on. Weak-minded people, say the atheist. That's what you are because you lean on that crutch. You know what? I was on the crutch. I was broken. I was as good as dead. I was dead. So you can look at me leaning on Christ and say, that's a weak man. I'll say amen. But I will say this, when I'm weak, that's when he's strong. So I don't use him as a crutch. I lean on him because I love him. And I want to get as close to him as I can. Because the only hope that we have from death is resurrection. And so when the scripture says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we were buried with Christ in baptism, and we rise to walk in newness of life, it says life starts over again. God raised us up with Christ. He seated us in the heavenly places. Look at the verb tense. It's a past tense verb. How does that happen? I'm still here on the platform at Cross Point Fellowship. And then you find out, no, actually, you were raised up with Christ and seated him in the heavenly places with him. I don't know what that means. I just know that it's true because God said that that's what happens to those who believe the gospel. In God's view, our resurrection is greater than we realize, that we can actually be seated with him. Where is Jesus seated? At the right hand of the Father in heaven. So those of you worried about being in the cheap seats of heaven and you're looking out there and you think you see the throne of God, it's that bright shiny thing over there. No, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, reconciled to our Father who sits to the left of us. I don't know what that looks like. I'm limited by space and time. One time in my future I won't be. And I will know even as I'm fully known. I see in part. I feel a lot of times like when I'm reading the Bible, I'm seeing through a glass darkly. But then I'm going to see face to face, and it will be the best day of my life forever. When I think about the gospel, I think about being seated in the heavenly places with Christ. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4 says, I should set my mind on those things. I should think about the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Why? Because it's like the best scenario for anyone who was ever a nerd in high school. Right? You go into the lunchroom, especially if you're the new kid. You go into the lunchroom and you go to sit down at this table of seemingly friendly people. And then right when you're about to touch that chair, the person looks at you and says, the seat's saved. Or they say, sorry, you can't sit there. And you're like, wow, okay, where am I going to go? But the awesome thing is that when you walk into heaven, you'll still see that. You'll see dozens and thousands and millions of seats saved at the table that the Lord has prepared. And it's saved for you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you. Why? Because he raised us up with Christ, and he seated us with Christ. That seat is saved for you, finally, after all these years. So take a look at verse 7. Why is it so important that we view our salvation not just to clean up our act in this lifetime? Because Paul says elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 15, if only in this life we have faith in Christ, we're wasting our time. We're the biggest fools on the planet. But what if salvation isn't just meant to clear the decks and scrape our record? What if there's something about grace that is completely out of our comprehension? In verse 7, here is why we need to see salvation in a much more expansive way. He says in verse 7, Ephesians 2, verse 7, why did he raise us up and seat us with Christ? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Because in this lifetime, you will only get so many decades. You will only have allotted to you so many years. And even if you become a Christian at an early age and you die at a late age, you've only got that many years in order to fathom the grace of God. But this world is insufficient for us to experience the full expression of the grace and love of God. There will never be enough time on this world in this lifetime to contemplate the magnificence of God's mercy toward us. We can't even fully glorify the God of grace on this world because we don't have time. There will never be enough time, even in a world that measures time by seconds and minutes and hours and days and weeks and months and years. How can we fathom, how can we properly explore the furthest extent of something as immeasurable as the riches of His forgiveness? And even a million lifetimes would not be enough to fathom the delightfulness of the kindness of God which He has shown us in Christ Jesus. We need more time, and it's something we just don't have in this age. Why is eternal life eternal? We need those coming ages. We need those coming ages because grace is immeasurable. It is bigger than I can ever experience and understand in a lifetime. I need eternal life because grace goes on and on and on. It's not meant just to cover my oopses. It's not meant to get me out of hell free. It's meant for me to see the unlimited kindness of God, which He demonstrates to us in immeasurable grace. Grace is not done when the guy lowers me into the grave at the cemetery. In one sense, it's just beginning. I can have a mind purged from sin. I could have a memory expanded infinitesimally bigly. Don't get excited and try to use big words. It doesn't work. But even with a mind that will know, even as I'm fully known, I cannot put a limit or a measurement on something that's immeasurable. Eternal life is so that I can just enjoy and be stunned and be overwhelmed and be amazed and be astonished. And if grace is immeasurable, how will I ever get bored in heaven? I have too much to do. I got some praising to do. I got some worshiping to do. I got some fellowshipping with people that like grace as much as I do. I need a lot of time for that. And I could never get bored with something that I haven't come to a conclusion of. And if grace never comes to an end, if grace is immeasurable, if I explore it from now until whenever, I'm still not done. And I can't get bored with a God of grace. He continues to show us even now how absolutely immeasurable His grace really is. When someone says to you, you'll never hear the end of this, if the subject is grace, amen. We have eternal life in order to explore and appreciate the immense reservoir of the grace of God that He actually possesses. The half has not been told, and if I'm shouting this morning, it's because I can't help it. Grace truly is amazing. How do we know what grace looks like? Look at verse 7. The immeasurable riches of His grace is shown in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It is seen in how deeply God is kind to sinful people. What does His kindness look like? How has He saved us? Here you go. In Revelation 13:8, he wrote our names in the book of life before the foundation of the world. John 6, verses 36 to 65, the Father has given us to Christ. John 6, verse 44, no one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. Romans 8, 29 and 30, he foreknew you, he predestined you, and he called you. John 16, he convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment. Romans 2, verse 4, in his kindness, he leads us to repentance. 2 Timothy 2, 5, God grants us repentance so that we come to our senses. And that's how we escape the snare of the devil who has enslaved us to do his will. The scripture also says in Ephesians 2:8 that he gives us faith as a gift, and that's why we ask him to give us more. Luke 17:5, the disciples said, increase our faith. Why? Because he gave it to them to begin with, and they said, I want more. Mark 9, verse 24, I do believe, Lord, but help my unbelief. 1 Peter 1:3, he caused us to be born again by the word of God. 1 Peter 1:23, John 1:12, he gave to those who believe the right to become children of God. Romans 4 and Romans 8, he justifies us. 1 Thessalonians 5, he sanctifies us through his Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1, verses 4 through 6, he guards us. Romans 8, verse 30, he glorifies us. Is that enough kindness for you this morning? That's what God does out of the kindness of his grace from start to finish. Like Ed quoted this morning from Romans 1, verse 17, it is from faith for faith or to faith. Salvation is through Christ alone, by grace alone, for God's glory alone, and it's received by faith alone. There's 95 theses. I want to mention number 62. Because we have churches that have beautiful buildings and churches that have beautiful people and lots of them. And they have lots of programs from every age group that you can imagine. And they have music that's crazy. And they have lights and sound that's amazing. And people flock to it. But can I tell you that that's never, ever been the best that the church has to offer? Martin Luther reminds us of the truth that the true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and the grace of God. And if that's our treasure, why would we dare show anything else but that? We don't put out the napkins and the paper plates when we have guests coming. We pull out the fine china. So if you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, we pulled out the fine china for you today. You know what's cool is that we do that every week here at Crosspoint. Because this is the only thing that we have that's worth listening to, is the gospel of the grace and the glory of God. So if you're here today and you've never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to take you back to Ephesians 2, verse 8. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. That's how you come to Christ. You receive the grace of God by believing what he has said to you today. And it's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. You don't have to try so hard to work up faith in yourself. You come to him in repentance because you feel the conviction of the Spirit saying to you, hey, that guy up there is talking to you. Respond to that. It is not a result of works, verse 9 says, so that no one may boast. I'm here as a man who, if there's anything good in my life, I've received it completely undeservedly. Nothing in my life is because I was owed anything by God. I am simply a man who everything that's in me that is good, I got it as a gift. What now? Verse 10, Scripture says if you're a Christian that you are his workmanship and you were created in Christ Jesus for good works. God prepared them beforehand, before you came to Christ, but now there's an expectation that we would do these things and walk in them. As much as we walked in the pathway of the devil, why would we not walk in these good works with our Father prepared for us to do? That word workmanship is a word that means masterpiece. And if God gave his son to turn a wretch into a masterpiece, you would think that we would be much more open to doing anything for a God with mercy and grace like that. Amen? Let's pray. Father, this morning, I lay this message down at your feet. That's some good stuff in Ephesians today, Lord. I just thank you over and over again for grace and for your kindness and for your mercy. And Lord, I'm so grateful to you that after 500 years that somebody remembered that we are justified by grace and not by works. And may we never go back to the darkness, because after darkness came light that has gone on for the 500 years since Martin Luther. I love you, Lord, and I'm grateful that you have loved me first. And I'm thankful for my brothers and sisters here. May they grow in grace and knowledge of you. And for those who do not know you, today, save them, Lord. And I ask you to do so by your grace and mercy alone. Amen. If you've never come to Christ, repenting of your sin and receiving from him the gift of grace and mercy, I would urge you to come forward and pray with somebody this morning. We have gentlemen and we have ladies that would be happy to pray with you. And today is a great day for salvation. Why don't we stand as we sing?
And I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee.
May God bless you today. May he make you a blessing to others. If you know the grace of God, find somebody that does not and tell them today that they can find that salvation, they can find forgiveness and reconciliation with God through this glorious gospel. Go in peace.